that the monks were going to use to light a fire with. 43 leaves from the Old Testament that date from about 300 A.D. Now, later on, he'd find the entire book that they were a part of, and it would contain nearly all of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament, and it would be called the Codex Sinaiticus. It's basically a book from Mount Sinai. It's considered our oldest and most complete New Testament that is now found in the British Museum. Now I want to just share with you a portion of his biography. I find it interesting hearing it from his own words of this discovery. And hopefully you find it interesting too. There he says, "It was at the foot of Mount Sinai in the covenant of Saint Catherine that I discovered the pearl of all my researches. In visiting the library of the monastery in the month of May 1844, I perceived in the middle of the great hall a large and wide basket full of old parchments. And the librarian, who was a man of information, told me that two heaps of papers like these, moldered by time, had already been committed to the flames. What was my surprise to find amid this heap of papers a considerable number of sheets of a copy of the Old Testament in Greek, which seemed to me to be one of the most ancient that I had ever seen. The authorities of the covenant allowed me to possess myself of a third of these parchments, or about 43 sheets, all the more readily as they were destined for the fire. But I could not get them to yield up possession of the remainder. The too lively satisfaction that I had displayed had aroused their suspicions as to the very value of this manuscript. I transcribed a page of the text of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and enjoined the monks to take religious care of all such remains which might fall in their way." And like I said, he'd go back a few years later, and there would be a monk who had found essentially the rest of the codex, the rest of the book, and shared it with Constantine von Tischendorf. This St. Catherine's monastery yielded even more finds. In 1975, nearly 100 years later, their workmen accidentally broke through a wall and discovered a small room with 3,000 more manuscripts, including even some of the more missing leaves from this codex. That's in 1975. And there's other stories like this I could share. Here's a picture of nearly an identical story of a man named Solomon, and he was in Cairo, where there he searched an old synagogue, and he found great number of manuscripts there, and also in a very similar type way, you know, just where they were kind of forgotten. This is just amazing corroborative evidence of scribal transmission of what we had already been talking about. Now, it's important for us to establish that God's Word was already in use. It was already preserved. People understood which books were in the Old Testament. People understood which books were in the New Testament. The Word of God was spread. But what these discoveries do for us is to show us very early manuscript evidence that backs up what we already knew to be so, that validates the accuracy of the Holy Scriptures that we had already had. So these are important finds. They're further evidence against the skeptic that what we have is a tampered with word that is just merely passed down through oral tradition and therefore could not be very accurate at all. Discoveries like this prove that to be untrue. Now let's talk about the printing press for just a moment. Johann Gutenberg was the one that would invent the printing press. You know what would be the first book printed on the printing press? You got it. It would be the Bible. And that's not an accident, right? That didn't just happen by coincidence, right? God had been preparing the world to receive the Word for so long. And now there's an instrument that can propagate that word in a very short amount of time. It wouldn't be the Quran that would be the first book printed. It wouldn't be the writings of Buddha that would be the first book printed. It would be the writings of God Almighty, the Holy Scriptures. In 1454, Gutenberg would place movable type characters into a tray. Then he would apply ink to the characters. And then he would use a lever to essentially push the tray onto the piece of paper, or the vellum. He would press it to the type. And there would make its imprint. Now numerous copies could be made very, very rapidly. In fact, it's interesting. The first Bibles printed were Latin Bibles. 180 of them were made. 50 of them still survive to this very day. Now within decades, numerous printing presses were developed. It's amazing how God had created man with a mind to invent. And once a technology was discovered or figured, man is able to advance that technology rather quickly. And we saw that with the printing press. Years later, we'd see that with the airplane, the Wright brothers. In 1903, we were able to establish the first flight. Now, I know people debate that. They say, were they the first to fly? Well, probably not fly as we know, but the first to fly a powered airplane, essentially powered. Now, they would crash many, 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 many times. But in 1903, they flew, I believe, the span of a few football fields. 2 years later, they would perfect the technology even more, and within 2 years, they were flying over 20 miles. 1905. And here we are, just a little more than 100 years later, and we fly all over the world. We fly out of the world. We fly into outer space. Yes, man has been given by God this creative ability to be able to advance technology. And so as Johann Gutenberg created the printing press, it wasn't long before others also took that, advanced it, and also used it for the furtherance of God's holy word. Many men had the attitude, the mindset, that we've got to get the word into the hands of the common man. There's this man named Erasmus. And he was a scholar in his own right. And he also had this mindset of wanting to get the word into the hands of the common man. And I'd like to share a quote from him with you that I feel that is worthy to read. He says, "I totally disagree with those who are unwilling that the Holy Scriptures should be translated into everyday languages and read by unlearned people. Christ wishes His mysteries to be made known as widely as possible." He says, "I wish that the farm laborer might sing parts of them at his plow, that the weaver might hum them at his shuttle, and that the traveler might ease his weariness by reciting them." And so we would see those things come to pass. Now I'd like to, from here, transition to talk more about the history of the English Bible in a nutshell, how the English version came to be. The story really begins with a man named Wycliffe in about the 1300s. He was fed up with the Catholic Church and how they elevated tradition over Scripture. He firmly believed Scripture ought to be above any tradition, and he was right about that. The authority of Scripture is the authority of God. And he believed that every person ought to be able to read the Bible. And so he would translate the Bible in English and he would complete his project in 1382. Now Pope John would condemn it. He would refer to Wycliffe as the son of the old serpent. Now isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? When, like we said, Satan's job from the beginning of time is to get people to not believe God's word. He would try and distort God's word, try and get people to doubt God's word. And so here you have Pope John referring to Wycliffe as the son of the old serpent. That's like the kettle calling the pot black, right? It was he that was doing Satan's bidding. Wycliffe doing God's, trying to get the word of God out and available. Now, of John Wycliffe's original version that he had made, 25 of those still survive to this very day. Now, 150 years later, we come to a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale had two advantages over Wycliffe. His English version could be based upon the Greek. More manuscripts had become available. And he could be able to do a direct translation from the Greek. And the second one is that he had the advantage of the printing press at this time. Now this was highly illegal. But he believed it was better to obey God rather than man. Acts 5 verse 29. Therefore the word of God must not be chained, it must be gotten out. He would complete his work in 1526. And these Bibles had to be smuggled in bales of cotton containers. As many as they could get out, they tried to get out. But oftentimes, they were intercepted, and as many as could be found, they were burned. Finally, in 1536, 10 years after his completion of the English version, he was captured and he was executed. Now, he would be burned at the stake. But since he was considered a scholar, they decided that they would first strangle him and then burn him. His last words before he died was a prayer, essentially. May God open the eyes of the King of England. And with that, he died. Perhaps God heard such a prayer and answered it, because it would just be years later when the King of England would have a change of heart himself. He would get upset with the Roman Catholic Church, and he would break off and establish his own church, the Church of England, and therefore commission an individual to actually make an English version named Miles Coverdale, and that would be put into use by Henry VIII. Now, shortly after that, 1611 is a very important date, isn't it? 1611 is the date in which King James finalized the translation that he had commissioned, the King James Version. Probably the most popular version this world has known. Now we come to today, and there's just a host of English translations, probably more than is needed. And care ought to be given as to what it is that we do read. We ought to make sure that we understand that point. Because we want to read what God intended for us to read, right? We've already studied this series. He's been preparing the world for an awful long time for the Word. And the Word for the world. And so we ought to seek to read a translation that's as close to the original Word as could be. You'll notice at the chart here a picture of a spectrum, essentially, of these different English versions. And you'll notice that there is, at the front of the spectrum, the word-for-word translation. And then there's thought-for-thought, and then there's paraphrase. Now, word-for-word means that the translator tried their best to not to impose their interpretation, but merely to take the Greek word, and as best as they could, find an equivalent English word. And I believe those are the safest versions to use, because there you're able to to see and to make the interpretation for yourself, to be able to read God's word as he intended it to be given to man, and to be able to then make the appropriate conclusions from it. Thought for thought deals with something different. It takes maybe a Greek sentence and tries its best to think of the thought that sentence was trying to convey, and then as best they can put that into an English thought. It's not necessarily a word for word, but mainly a thought for thought process. And then last is paraphrase, which really puts you in a whole different ballgame altogether. You're not really reading the Word of God as God had delivered it. So I would steer one towards these word-for-word translations. And you'll notice there, the King James Version is there, the New King James Version is there, New American Standard, the American Standard is there, the English Standard Version is there. These are good translations. Now you get into thought for thought, and you get into some of his other versions, that the NIV being one of them, where it's not going to be quite as accurate as a word-for-word translation. And so we ought to seek to err on the safe side and try and understand God's word as it was delivered and intended for us to understand and to read. So this is the story of the God who prepared the word for the world. What a wonderful story it is. And it's true. It's reality. All of this is real life. God, in his great mind, developed the plan, and things turned out the way they ought to turn out. And his word is ready. And it is available. And that's why we believe that when the word speaks, we are commanded to listen. That's why the Bible is the theme of everything we do. Because it's exactly what he's been wanting to tell man for an awful long time. Yes, he made it. He's the one that did it. He's the one that put it together. And therefore it'll never pass away, as Peter said. It will endure till this world is on fire. And without it, we're utterly lost, aren't we? Just as we saw last week with the tribes people who were waiting for the lost book, given sadly over to superstition, given sadly over to the vain religions of their mind. But yet eternity was in their hearts and they knew that they had to look for something more. But without it, they were lost. Without it, friends, we are like shepherds or sheep without a shepherd. We are like wanderers in the dark. We are like seamen lost in the middle of a vast sea. God made the word to guide our very lives. And that's why it's absurd when someone claims that you've earned salvation when you try everything in your power to obey the word as if you don't trust in his grace. That's absurd. Because truth be told, God did everything to create the word. He put through his great providential care all these processes into play and brought about this word as it is before us this day. He was the great architect. How could anyone ever say we've earned our salvation by then obeying what he's told us to obey in the Word? He did all of this, friends, for the express purpose that we might love him and obey him with all of our hearts. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." And in John chapter 4, Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman. And verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. If the Lord is seeking for true worshipers, that means that there are false worshipers that do not worship according to truth. But the Father's been seeking for individuals like you and I. They'll put truth first in their lives. They'll worship in spirit and truth. The Father's been seeking for such to worship Him. And so His Word was created that we might know how to do that very thing. We certainly praise God and thank God for His wonderful care for all mankind, so that we would not be left wondering in the dark, but we would know exactly how to please our Lord. So in conclusion, I ask you the question, what is this book worth to you? How badly do you want to know what is in this book? As we have seen here tonight, these pictures here that are before you, we see of people being burned, others having to smuggle Bibles, Bibles being found and being burned, individuals that had Bibles literally tied to their neck while they were both set aflame. Oh, we can see what this Bible was worth to others. We can see how through the influence of Satan, people tried to burn the Bible, to tear it, to outlaw it, and yet still many died to protect it. Oh, we know what this word meant to others. But the question I have for you is, what does it mean to you? What do your actions show? Because that really is the true answer for what the Bible is worth to you. I must say, I am deeply ashamed. I'm deeply ashamed when I allow a 24-hour period to go by in my life and I've not opened that special book. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God did so much work for you and for me and for the whole world. We ought to be in the Word all the time. His desire is that it would be written in our hearts, Hebrews the 8th chapter says, that it would be scribed and written, not on stone, but in our hearts. Because He's been preparing man from the very beginning to receive that Holy Word. So now that we know about this Word that He's prepared for us, do we have an increased desire to know what that Word then says to us? I hope so. And I pray that next week, the Lord willing, we'll be able to look at the topic of how it is to study. How it is to study the Word of God. How to study the Word of God. Because it ought to be the focus of our lives. And that we'd be able to understand the Word, since He spent so much time in delivering the Word to you and to me. What's this book worth to you? Is it worth your life? I hope so. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter said in Acts 2 verse 38, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are outside of Christ and you are in sin tonight, there's a remedy for that. Obedience to what was said in this book. To repent of your life. That is to start serving the Lord as you ought to. and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do that, you can have a new life in Christ starting tonight. If you've done that, but yet you've turned away from the Lord, He's not done with you. He still wants you back. The loving Lord that spent so much time preparing this Word has told us that. That in this Word, He still gives you more chances. If you'll forsake your sin, confess that to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we stand ready as your brethren, those that love you, as the Lord loved you, to receive you and to pray for you. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?